of Acts. And we are picking up in this latter stages of the Apostle Paul's ministry, where he has come to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey and is delivering the offering that he's been collecting there to the city of Jerusalem, to the believers who are there, so that they can have relief from the famine. And, well, this is really a major transition time in the life of the Apostle Paul. All right, so Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 27, we're going to read through verse 40. It says, "Now when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon noticing him," that's noticing Paul in the temple, "began to throw all the crowd into confusion, and they laid hands on him, and crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches to everyone everywhere against our people, and the law, and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred. And the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got up to the stairs, he actually was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, 'Away with him!' And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago raised a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness.' But Paul said, 'I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people.' And when he'd given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And then when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying," that's where we're stopping for today. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we come to you now, this wonderful text before us, and it tells us the story of the arrest of the Apostle Paul, or at least how it began. And Father, we pray as we look at his life and ministry, really this transition text today, that Father, you would help us to be a people ready at any moment, literally, to die for Christ, as Paul himself was. Fix our hearts for this purpose, that we live for you alone and no one else, so that you might be glorified among us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Being an apostle is a hazardous occupation, isn't it? We've seen this over and over again in the life of Paul and throughout all the different ministry that he's had in the book of Acts and in the different cities he's been in. I mean, being an apostle on the one hand has a lot of authority, but on the other hand, there's a lot of danger. Really, this is, as I said a moment ago and alluded to, a major turning point in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He had been serving the Lord freely for decades, and except for a couple of short imprisonments, Paul was really able to move and minister how he desired. Of course, obviously, that was under submission to the Holy Spirit. But by and large, able to move and minister pretty much however he wanted to do. Now, that is all to say that Paul understood that his life and his ministry were under the sovereign purview of God. That is always the perspective that Paul had. Never was there in his life a different perspective, and that is the bedrock truth that the Apostle Paul rested in. And he gladly lived his life within those parameters. In fact, he wouldn't have it any other way. Never do we see Paul moaning or complaining about what he does not have. Never do we see Paul complaining about his circumstances. We only see him taking advantage of the situation that God has placed before him. That is always what Paul does. And whether he is in prison for a short time or in prison for a long time, as we're going to be seeing over the next few chapters of the book of Acts, Paul never sees himself as a prisoner of man. Never. He repeatedly instead refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ. And in all the prison epistles, which are the epistles that he wrote, the books that he wrote while he was in prison, this is how he refers to himself. Listen to this. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." He refers to himself there, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ." Philemon verse 1, he simply refers to himself as Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. A few verses later, in Philemon verse 9, Paul says, "Yet for love's sake I rather plead with you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus." So when Paul is in chains, he always refers to himself as a prisoner in chains for the gospel or in chains for the person of Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, "It's only right for me to think this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are fellow partakers with me in this grace." And dropping it down a few verses to Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, "So that my chains in Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." No matter the situation, this is always Paul's perspective. He is not a prisoner of man. He is a prisoner of Christ. He's never despairing, never distressing, never losing sight of the greater mission that he is on, because he knows his God is sovereign over each and every one of those situations. The Apostle Paul can always connect the dots from where he was in his life to the greater goal, to the greater mission that God had him on. He's always kept that in focus. And over the years, that is one of the things about the Apostle Paul that has enabled me in ministry and in difficult situations to take great comfort in as well, to be able to connect those dots between my life and my ministry and the overall mission that God has. And when you keep that in perspective, that God is in command of everything, and that you are fulfilling your role in His great scheme of redemption, then it all has a purpose. Everything we go through, every part of our life, every triumph and every difficulty, it all has a purpose. Good circumstances, difficulties, life, death, any type of situation we're in, everything that we're in, everything is in focus when we see ourselves in the grander scheme of God's plan. And as we said, that is always Paul's perspective. If he was on the open mission field, if he was in the middle of a riot, if the Apostle Paul was pastoring a church, or if he was in prison, in every one of those situations, Paul was always okay. Because he knew and he could be content with his context, no matter what it was, because he knew his context was just a piece of the greater context of what God was doing. And so if he remained obedient, if he remained faithful, and if we remain obedient and we remain faithful, and we know that we are always where we are supposed to be by the sovereign plan of God, then everything for us is going to be okay as well. So in that mindset, the Apostle Paul would always ask himself essentially two questions, right? In every situation, number one, where is the opportunity for the gospel in the situation that I'm presently in? And number two, how can I grow believers to maturity in Christ after they've come to faith in Christ? Those were the two means within the ministry of Paul. Those were the two means of how Paul most frequently glorified God within his ministry. If he was on trial, he was testifying in such a way as to bring the gospel into his testimony. If he was in prison, he was telling other prisoners and the guards about Christ, or preaching to others and writing letters to the churches that he knew were in trouble. Paul didn't have to, quote, work it in, close quote. Proclaiming the gospel was just what came out of his mouth, because that's what he was. A Christian and an apostle. He was a gospel proclaimer. So everything that he did related to that context. Now, it's also important for us to note that his existence was not for self. Paul never saw himself, never saw his ministry as existing only for him. He always saw himself and he always saw his ministry for others. If Paul was on a missionary journey, it was for others. If he was pastoring a church at Antioch or Ephesus or in the city of Corinth, it was for others. If he was stoned, if he was beaten, if he faced death threats to bring the gospel, it was always for the good of others and to bring others to maturity in Christ and to be an example of Christ to them. He endured riots. He endured the ridicule of the Jews. He was dragged into court for the sake of ministry to others. And he preached the gospel for the good of others. We have seen in Acts that he collected an offering for the good of the Jerusalem Christians. You know, because of the chapters we've been through in the book of Acts lately, that he's been doing this over the span of quite some time, many months in fact. He was doing this for the purpose of further uniting Jewish and Gentile Christians and bringing that relief to the church in Jerusalem. In fact, Paul was in Jerusalem right now in this text that we've read in the book of Acts, and he's risking his life to deliver that offering for the good of others. And you'll remember that as he went about to each of the cities, as he was closing out that missionary journey, as he went about to each of those cities, they would inform him, and every one of them, through the Holy Spirit, people were coming to him, reminding him, this is what's going to happen to you, Paul, when you get there. You're going to be put in chains. You're going to be arrested, even imprisoned, for the sake of Christ. And this was all at great personal expense to him. Paul's life was not lived for himself. It was for the glory of God. It was for the evangelization of the lost. And it was for the equipping of the body of Christ. No matter the circumstances, Paul was just concerned about doing what God had called him to do. And whenever someone lives that kind of faithful life, there are always going to be consequences for that. There is always going to be opposition to that faithfulness to God. And so Paul is bold for God, and so he's going to experience bold pushback also. That's just the reality. You remember 2 weeks ago we saw that Paul was arriving in the city of Jerusalem. He had brought the offering with him that he had collected. And as he arrives there to bring that offering, he meets with James, the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, and also the other elders who are there as well. And he hears in that meeting the rumors and the slander that had been brought against him. And in fact, the rumors and the slander that many in the Jerusalem church were starting to believe about him. And the Jerusalem elders, in response to that, said, Paul, we've got a plan. We want you to go and pay for the completion of the Nazirite vows of four men that are part of our church. And if you do that, then you'll show those who say that you are opposed to the temple, that you are opposed to the scripture, that you're opposed to the law of Moses, that everywhere you're teaching Jews that they're supposed to forsake all those things. If you do that, then you'll put all of that to rest. Then they'll be able to see that what they've heard about you is false. Now, we have seen that the book of Acts is a transition time, isn't it? It's several decades long. In fact, 3 decades. The book of Acts covers almost 30 years of time. And in that time, the church had been established. But the Jewish believers were still practicing their religious festivals, still doing their Jewish religious celebrations. And as we saw last time, these Jewish Christians are not doing this to minimize Christ or to call into question what he had done. Rather, they kept those ceremonies to honor Christ. And in fact, it was probably the first time in their lives that they had kept those ceremonies the way that God had intended them to be kept, which is from the heart. And so God patiently allowed these things during this transition. And we know that these ritualistic practices were never a way of salvation. God never intended them to be. Paul certainly never saw them that way. Instead, they would have been offered by the Apostle Paul and offered by the Jewish Christians there at Jerusalem as a memorial to honor Christ. We saw that in detail the last time that we looked at the text in the book of Acts. And so the Apostle Paul is in the midst of all of these things, isn't he? He's in the midst of clearing his name. He's in the midst of refuting rumors about him. And he's in the midst of serving the Lord and the believers in Jerusalem. And in the midst of all of that, there is this evil group that springs into action. They seek to attack Paul and to bring false charges against him. This is really what we're looking at this morning, is Paul's selfless service in the midst of persecution. So, that was a rather long introduction, I understand that, but this is really a transition text, and we're moving now into part of this narrative, which it's larger sections of the text that we're going to be taking, because A, it's a transition time, and B, it's just pretty simple narrative. All right, so this morning we're going to see this in 3 points, and number one is a confused mob, if you're taking notes today. Number one, a confused mob. I want you to look again at verses 27 through 30. Luke writes, "Now when the 7 days were almost over," and you remember from last time that's the 7 days that Paul was partaking in a purification ritual so he could take part in the Nazarite vow of these 4 men. "When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon noticing him in the temple, began to throw all the crowd into confusion and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches to everyone everywhere against our people and the law and this place, and besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and so they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And when all the city was stirred, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." Now, as we said a moment ago, you'll remember from our text 2 weeks ago that Paul had paid the expenses, or was in the process of paying the expenses, for the Nazarite vows of 4 Jewish Christians, 4 Jewish believers. And the reason is that many false accusations had arisen against Paul, and some had said that he was teaching Jewish Christians to reject all of their Jewish customs, all of their background. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, that was ridiculous. Because we have seen in the book of Acts that he, in fact, had Timothy circumcised so he could minister to Jews. We saw that Paul himself had taken a Nazarite vow back in chapter 18. We've seen that he upheld the value of the law as a God-ordained conduit to lead people to Christ. And now Paul had just returned from Gentile lands, and for the Jews to accept him and to complete the Nazarite vows of these men, he had to undergo this ritualistic purification process that took 7 days to complete. And so he had to be at the temple on the 3rd and 7th days of that process. And it was on that visit, on the 7th day, that the events of this text take place. Now again, you'll remember it was the time of Pentecost. And you had people that were traveling from all over the known world. Certainly anybody who was within traveling distance of Jerusalem would often come there to the temple in Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. And originally, this was called the Festival of First Fruits, marking the harvest at the end of the growing year. God had instituted this so that they would come together and celebrate the bringing in of the harvest that he had provided for them. Now, it's called Pentecost because it came 50 days after the Passover, and that's what Pentecost basically means, is 50 days. So it comes 50 days after the Passover. Now, it came to have different significance during Paul's time. The Jews had loaded some other significance into it that God had not given it. And it was believed that by the Jews that God gave the Mosaic Law about 50 days after the Exodus, about 50 days after they had left Egypt. So the Passover was just before the Exodus. So 50 days after Passover, you have Pentecost, which puts Pentecost very close to the anniversary of the time when the law would have been given to Moses. So they added that into the meaning of Pentecost. So Pentecost became a celebration of the giving of the law. And that's what they emphasized during Paul's time. So you need to remember that. It's very important. It's very important. So Paul is in the temple. This is on the seventh day. He's completing the purification ritual so they can finish the Nazirite vow and pay for these four men's sacrifice. And it's that time when he's there, when he's in the temple, and there are some people who see him and recognize him there. But understand, these are not his friends. These are Jews from Asia. Verse 27 tells us that. And when they saw Paul there, they throw the crowds into confusion in Jerusalem. Now, it's likely that these are Jews from Ephesus, and I'm pretty sure that they are, and I'll tell you why. Look down in verse 29. It says, "For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Now, how would they know that Trophimus was an Ephesian unless they were from Ephesus? And it's also likely that these Jews are from Ephesus because they had an axe to grind with the Apostle Paul. Not only in verse 29 do they recognize Trophimus, but they also recognize Paul very easily, which makes sense because Paul had spent, and you know this, 3 years in the city of Ephesus building the church and teaching them there. In fact, Paul had effectively evangelized the entire province of Asia from his pulpit in the city of Ephesus. And you also know, as we saw in the text, that his preaching devastated the Jewish synagogue there because a number of leaders from the synagogue got saved, a number of people within the synagogue of the Jews got saved, and so they didn't like Paul. They didn't like Paul at all. And they had really an axe to grind with him. So the Ephesian Jews begin to confuse the crowd as they're there for Pentecost and they see Paul there. And it's easy to confuse a crowd by really group dynamics, or in this case, mob dynamics, and get them really excited over nothing. It's kind of a mob mentality that takes over, and that mob will do violent things that those same people would not have ordinarily ever done had they been on their own. And instead of justice, what often happens in a mob is not justice, but vengeance. And that's what happens here. And any hope of fair treatment that should be given to Paul is going to be thrown out the window because the victim is often thrown under the bus. And that is the victim of a mob. Now, how do you stir up this crowd into a mob? Well, it's not all that hard. Look at verse 28. These Jews from Asia who see the Apostle Paul in the temple, says they cry out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches to everyone everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." What do these Asian Jews do? Well, first thing they do in verse 28 is they call for the men of Israel to help them. That's normally a call that would go out, or a call that would be recognized in the temple when they had heard someone commit blasphemy against God. And so they are, by this call, signaling to the crowd that this man, the Apostle Paul, he has committed blasphemy against God. In fact, it's blasphemy that's so bad, we've got to summon the entire crowd around us, all of this gathered group of Jews that are here in the temple on this day, we've got to gather you all together so that we can deal with this one guy. So this is them confusing the crowd by swaying public opinion against the Apostle Paul. And in this now, they bring four false charges against him. They're all here in verse 28. Look at them. The first one is this. They say he preaches against our people. And not just preaches against our people. In verse 28, he says, the man who teaches everyone everywhere. So they're saying, look, Paul is going everywhere in the known world. He is proclaiming to everyone everywhere that the Jews are effectively no good. They allege he's preaching against the Jews. Now, that's the same false accusation that James had warned Paul about 7 days ago. So I think it's very possible that these guys had been to Jerusalem before, and in fact, probably the same guys who had swayed many of the Jewish Christians in the city of Jerusalem against Paul. The only difference is that now this time Paul is here, and they're trying to take advantage of what they would see as an opportunity with him. And instead of swaying Jewish Christians, this time they're persuading an entire crowd. So the first charge is he preaches against our people. Second, the charge is he preaches against our law. Now that's a heinous accusation, and the people who were there would have taken it very seriously. Remember, this is the time when people are very zealous for the law. They're at a feast that's celebrating the law. And even though this is a false accusation, it obviously resonates with the crowd. And as we said, in mob violence or mob justice, you take your pick, it's the same thing. In that kind of a setting, the crowd doesn't wait for, or in many cases even desire, proof of the accusation that's being brought against the person. They just hear the accusation and they believe it. So this is not fair in any way, shape, or form. So he preaches against our people. He preaches against our law. Here's the third accusation. He preaches against our temple. Not only is he preaching against the law, not only is he preaching against our people, but against the temple, against the very, what they would have seen, the very dwelling place of God itself. This is the focal point of all Jewish worship. And any thought that someone there had spoken against the temple in that climate would be like putting a match to gasoline. And then they bring the fourth accusation that Paul had in fact defiled the temple. That he had defiled the temple. Now that goes beyond just speaking against the temple. Now the accusation is that Paul is actively working to defile this temple by bringing Gentiles onto the temple grounds. Now, you have to understand, to us that doesn't mean a whole lot. But in that day, any Gentile that went beyond what was called the court of the Gentiles would have been killed. They would have been dragged out of the temple and killed on the spot. It was, in fact, a death sentence for a Gentile to enter in past the court of the Gentiles. And interestingly enough, the Romans even approved of this. They approved of the Jews doing this, even to the point that if a Roman citizen would go past the court of the Gentiles, they would be dragged out of the temple and killed on the spot. Now, they presume Paul did this because they saw Trophimus in the city with Paul. And so this is an assumption on their part. Verse 29, we see that. Luke writes, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So they have no proof of this accusation. Now again, remember the context here. It is Pentecost. It is one of the greatest feasts of the Jewish year. This is the time, we saw this last time when we were together, at least in the book of Acts. This is the time when national pride was riding very high for the Jews. In fact, they had many attempts to overthrow the Roman government at this time. Many people who rose up and claimed that they were the Messiah and that people should follow them. And in fact, people did follow them and engage in rebellion against the nation of Rome. And Pentecost was a celebration of the giving of the law. And now they're in the temple making false accusations, false charges against Paul. And interestingly enough, that's a total irony, isn't it? Why? Because they've accused Paul of breaking the law, and they're breaking the law themselves. Because they're bearing false witness against their neighbor. Now, these accusations are ridiculous for anyone who's actually thinking this through. But nobody there that day is thinking this through. But if you would think it through, for just a minute, First, the Apostle Paul is there to perform a purification ritual. He's in the middle of performing a purification ritual in the temple. If he's doing that, why in the world would he have been there to defile the temple, as they charge? Second, we've already seen Paul's record that he spoke for the law as a great help and as a tutor to lead people to Christ. He regularly proclaimed the value and the worth of the law. In fact, Romans chapter 3, verse 31, he writes to the church at Rome, "We do not abolish the law." Rather, he says, "Do we then abolish the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." Paul says it has value. It is a great thing. He never says that it's a terrible thing. Third, Paul had a great love for the Jews. He didn't speak against them. Romans chapter 9, verses 2 to 3, Paul himself says, "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." What's Paul saying? He's literally saying, if I could go to hell in their place so that they could be saved, I would do it. This is the heart of love that Paul had for the Jews. And then fourth, we would ask the question, Trophimus was Paul's friend and traveling companion. Why would Paul have risked his life to bring him into a part of the temple that he shouldn't have been in? And if he enters, he's going to receive the death penalty. And the second question that also begs to be asked, if these Jews saw Trophimus in the temple before, why didn't they say something then? So to anybody who is thinking these accusations are ridiculous. And we would just quickly point out this morning that often false accusations come at a time when you are most faithfully serving Christ. I mean, that's been Paul's life, hasn't it? Incredible faithful service to Christ, and now he's bringing this offering to Jerusalem for the benefit of the Jewish Christians to help them in their poverty and to help unite the two portions of the church, or what would could have been seen as two factions, the Jewish faction and the Gentile faction. Paul's wanting to unite them in a way that they've never been united before. And so he's engaging in tremendous faithful service to Christ. That's when false accusations often come. And if you've not experienced this in your life, you may very well. And what do you do when false accusations come? Well, first you do what the Apostle Paul did. You don't lose sight of the sovereignty of God in the midst of it. Look, these things are not fun. False accusations are not enjoyable. And the worst part is that people often believe them about you without having seen any proof. But in that, we've got to remember that God is still sovereignly in control of our situation. He is still sovereignly in control, and that is true no matter what our circumstances are or no matter what anybody says about you. You can continue to serve God faithfully even in the midst of false accusations, even when someone is trying to assassinate your character, because we know God is in control. That's the first thing that Paul would have done. The second thing that we can do when we're in the midst of that is to have already lived a godly life beforehand. Why? Because when those accusations come, it is obvious to everyone that they are not true. Listen, beloved, your life is your best defense when people bring false accusations against you. It is your best defense. It speaks for itself. And third, rest in the fact that God vindicates the righteous. He does. So what happened to the Apostle Paul? What happened to him in this situation? Well, they stir up the crowd against him, and that there are thousands there in the temple that day. And they are stirred up against Paul because of these false accusations. And so this mob rushes upon him, and they drag him out of the temple. And immediately the doors are shut, the text tells us. Now, why did they do that? Well, basically what happens here is they throw Paul out. They send the mob out with him so that when the mob kills him, his corpse does not defile the temple grounds. Get him out, get the mob out, shut the door so we can preserve the sanctity of the temple. Now, this should have been the end of the Apostle Paul. This should have been the end of his life from a human perspective. But clearly God had more ministry for the Apostle Paul to do, didn't he? And in his sovereignty, he rescues Paul by the hands of the Roman soldiers. So first we've seen the confused mob. Second, this morning I want you to see a concerned commander. A concerned commander. And by this I'm talking about the Roman commander. Look at verse 31. It says, "And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the commander came and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done." That's the Roman commander is asking the crowd who this man is and what has he done. "But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, he actually was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the multitude of the people kept following him and shouting, 'Away with Now, when the Roman governor is away in Jerusalem, the highest ranking official in the city is the commander of the Roman cohort. And his number one job, the commander's number one job, was to make sure that there were no riots in the city of Jerusalem. That was a big thing to the Romans. They wanted peace throughout all their provinces. And if a riot did break out, then it was the commander's job to make sure that he brought sufficient force down upon the people who were part of the riot to bring it to an end, to put it down. And so he sensed the feelings of patriotism of the Jews. He knew their zeal for the law. He knew their hatred of the Romans. And he knew what time of year this was and what it meant to the Jews. In other words, this is to say this Roman commander knew at this point that he was sitting on a powder keg. Now, the Roman fortress in Jerusalem was positioned so that from it you could overlook the temple grounds. They could see directly from that fortress what was going on in the temple and in the temple grounds, because if there was some place in the city that civil unrest was going to break out, it was likely to happen there. That was where the people most often practiced their zeal for not only the Lord, but for the nation as a whole. So if there's going to be civil unrest, it was going to be there. It was at least most likely to begin there. And so as this drama unfolds, the Roman soldiers see this riot happening, and they inform the commander of the cohort what's going on. Now his title, the English text simply translates this as a commander. His title tells us, by the very name itself, the word that was used in the Greek, that he commands 1,000 troops. So this is the commander over 1,000 troops in the city of Jerusalem. And he knows the city is in an uproar, and he's got to go out and put this down. And the text tells us that he takes with him soldiers and centurions. Now that word centurion, that name is also important because centurions commanded 100 troops each. So multiple centurions, which is what he takes with him, along with the troops, means that he's bringing at the very least 200 Roman soldiers, and possibly more, into the temple grounds, to bring this riot to the end. This riot is massive and it's got to be stopped. Now, this commander did at least do a good job of getting control of the situation. He gets down there fast, and by fast, it was at least fast enough to spare the Apostle Paul's life. These people are beating Paul, verse 32 tells us, so it wouldn't have taken long for a crowd of this size to literally crush the life, to beat the life out of Paul. So by arriving there, he's essentially saving Paul's life. And as soon as the crowd sees the soldiers, they stop beating Paul. Why? Because they're afraid of the soldiers. And they also could have been arrested for engaging in insurrection. And so in verse 33, the commander takes custody of Paul. He orders him to be bound with two chains, and he's trying to figure out who Paul is and what he had done that had created this kind of rage of the people. Verse 34, he can't determine the facts because the people in the crowd are all shouting different things. In other words, they're in confusion. It's exactly what Luke writes in this text. The crowd is in utter confusion. They don't know what's going on. In fact, they don't even know why, really, that they're rioting at this point. They just know it's a riot, and they're taken along in it. So the commander has Paul carried up the stairs because this crowd is too violent. He's got to get him someplace where he can actually talk to Paul and find out what's going on. So this is just crushing, violent, mob-driven chaos at this point. We can kind of relate to this a little bit, can't we? We saw something similar to this in our country just last year. So this crowd wants Paul dead. Verse 31, it tells us they're seeking to kill him. Verse 32, we know they are beating him. And even the soldiers recognize the danger that Paul's in, and they want to protect him, so they carry him. Verse 35. Verse 36 tells us that the crowd is following the soldiers as they're carrying Paul because they want to see what's happening. We want to know what's going to happen to this guy, and they keep shouting, "Away with him," which is just another way to say, "Kill him. We want this guy dead. Kill him. Kill him." Later, Paul would write this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He was ready for that, wasn't he? We saw that last week when he was speaking. He told the group to which he was speaking at that time, "I'm ready to go to Jerusalem, and I'm ready not just to be put in prison, but I'm ready to die for Christ." And then later on, when he was in prison, he wrote that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will, not might, will be persecuted. Beloved, that's all of us. That's all of us. We need to be ready because at any moment, we could be asked by God to die for Christ, couldn't we? Now, we haven't known situations like that in our nation in the past. But our brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world have known it. It's becoming more and more that way every day. To be a Christian is to understand that your life is not yours. All we are belongs to Christ. And in fact, as I said a moment ago, Paul had just recently told the Ephesian elders that. In Acts 20, verse 24, he says, "I don't make my life of any account, nor dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God." What's Paul saying? He's saying, look, if you hold your life to be more valuable than your service for Christ, then you're never going to finish your service for Christ. You will never be what you should be for Christ if you hold your life more valuable than Him or your service to Him. If we hold our lives more dear to us than Christ or the ministry that He's given us, we will never finish the ministry that He's given us. What is dear to us is not our lives. What is dear to us is Christ. Serving Him is dear to us. Serving His people is dear to us. Proclaiming His gospel is dear to us. And if doing that means we lose our lives, then we lose our lives. That's what it is to be faithful to Christ. Isn't that what our Lord did for us? False charges, mob violence, shouts for His blood. That's a lot like how they influenced the Romans to kill Jesus, isn't it? So we see a concerned commander who rescued Paul. Third this morning, I want you to see a sacrificial surrender. A sacrificial surrender. Look at verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" Obviously, Paul is speaking to him in Greek at this point. "Do you know Greek? Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago raised a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." So you see who the commander thinks that Paul is. Paul said, I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. And verse 37 is the first time that Paul speaks in this entire incident, isn't it? And he actually asks the commander for permission to speak. And in doing that, as he's talking to the commander, he knew that this commander, being a Roman, would know Greek. And so he speaks to him in Greek. And in doing that, he reveals that he himself knows Greek. And that is significant because Greek was the language not of common criminals, but of the educated. Of the educated. And in verse 38, it shows us that this commander had assumed Paul was probably an insurrectionist. His assumption was probably that the apostle Paul had caused some type of riot in the temple grounds because he was this dangerous insurrectionist that the Romans were looking for. Particularly this guy who had led 4,000 Jewish zealots out into the wilderness. That group was led by an Egyptian who was a false prophet. We know this from history. His forces were attacked by the Romans, and some of his forces were killed and captured, but he and the rest of his followers never were. Now, you have to understand, these guys were considered particularly heinous because at these festivals, at the times of Jewish festivals, these insurrectionists, these zealots, they were called by a certain name because they were people who carried daggers with them. And they would hide it in their cloak, and at these Jewish feasts, they would just walk up to someone and slip a dagger in their back, and then just back away into the crowd. And so they were particularly dangerous. And they would often do this to Roman soldiers. So you can understand, this commander of this Roman guard had a great desire to catch this guy, and he thought, maybe this Paul, maybe this guy who's causing this riot on the temple grounds, maybe that's this guy. And he realizes right away, as soon as the Apostle Paul speaks, this can't be him. This can't be him. And in verse 38, Paul begs for permission to speak. And in verse 40, the Roman commander realizes, this is not who I think it is. I'm going to give him a chance to speak. And Paul is just about to open his mouth in defense of himself, and that's for next time. But what you need to see for today, what we need to conclude with is this. This is an incredibly bold move on the part of Paul to ask for permission to speak here. In fact, it is fearless. Paul has asked for permission to address a mob who is just about to murder him. They were beating him to death when the Romans came to essentially rescue him. And if you're looking for proof that the Apostle Paul didn't care about his own safety and that he cared more about the sake of the gospel than himself, you need look no further than this. And this request to speak to this people again. Now, why do I say that? Because if you read ahead, you find out that Paul's about to make a defense. And in making a defense, you would naturally assume, oh, this is going to be Paul begging for his life. And it's not. He is going to use this moment as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the people who were just trying to murder him. You see, Paul's not concerned about himself. He's concerned about these countrymen, these people who were part of a mob, part of a riot, trying to murder him. He's concerned about them coming to faith in Christ. I want to ask you this morning, how many of us would be in his shoes, beaten severely by this mob, and then have this kind of love for them to turn around and by proclaiming the testimony of his life, proclaiming the gospel? How many of us would have the courage to share the gospel with the people who had just beaten us? How many of us would trust the Lord with our own circumstances enough to do this? How many of us really mean when we say, I'm not just willing to go someplace and be put in chains for Christ, I'm willing to die for him there? How many of us really mean that? And we find in this setting that Paul really did mean that. These aren't just words. How many of us would be willing to show love for people who hate us in this way? They were just screaming for his blood moments before. And now he goes back out. He asks for permission to go speak with them. And in this, show them the grace and mercy and love of God. Because if they would, these people would still kill him. What a demonstration this is to us of obedience to Christ and of selflessness. Do you see how Paul's character, over the years of serving Christ and proclaiming the Word of God and all the different things that the Lord had brought him through, do you see how his character had been conformed to the image of Christ? That the world is not his focus? That his own safety is not his focus? He's here to get the gospel to them, no matter what the circumstances, and no matter what they do to him. Would you be willing to do that? Father God, we thank you for Paul. We thank you for his boldness with the gospel. We thank you that in spite of the fact that this mob was seeking to murder him, that even in this situation, he would ask for the privilege of addressing them, that he might proclaim the gospel through the testimony of his life to them. Father, may we be so bold as to be like Paul in that way. May you be honored by our testimony if we're ever called to those circumstances. Father, help us to have this kind of love for the lost. Help us to exalt Christ by our life in this way. Be glorified among your people. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.